gave a little bit of a background there. You don't have a lot of background on me and the church at this point. And I would be the first to confess to you that we are not yet a biblical church. It's taking that kind of a form, but at this point we're not. But a biblical pastor bears the responsibility to seeing that that happens. And so that's what we have been about then. And I've got to be honest with you, that I'm a little old, really, to be involved in this kind of business. Not pastoring, mind you, but kind of restarting, you know, and jump-starting a church after it's gone through some really, really hard times. And because of the COVID thing, really, we're about a year and a half behind where I thought we would be at this point. But I believe in a sovereign God. And I believe that it was no set of circumstances or accidents that put me there in the Huntington community. And we love it. We have some very, very dear people there. And not many of them, but we do have some dear people who are faithful. And at this point are eager and are learning as I've been teaching them what it means to be a biblical Christian then. We're going to be talking from John chapter 21 today at the beginning. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of John will recognize that the conversation that I'm about to read from took place after the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore it came after Peter's denial of his Lord. And that information is not necessary for the message per se, but it does help us to understand the question and answer format of the conversation. So in John chapter 21, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, I want you to turn from there to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 5. Understanding and knowing that conversation took place with the references to tending and feeding sheep helps us to understand, I think, a little bit more about what's taking place in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 5. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." I've been asked this morning to take on the subject, the need for a biblical pastor in every church, and I'm grateful today for Michael's skillful approach that he took with regard to a biblical church, because that brought the proper focus to what we're talking about today. One would think that it is an obvious assumption that a church needs a biblical pastor. However, I have to tell you, like the woman with the hemorrhage who had suffered many things at the hands of many physicians, I have suffered many things at the hands of several different pastoral search committees who do not understand what it means to have a biblical pastor. Without a doubt, they all believed every church needs a pastor. but they did not necessarily believe every church needs a biblical pastor. In one meeting several years ago in Ohio, after I had left the Baptist Bible Tribune and was searching for a place of service that would involve me as a pastor of a church, I was asked a question by a committee concerning my conception of the basic job of the pastor. I replied that in the Bible, the ideal pastor is a shepherd, and that all that I believe concerning the pastor of a church will flow from that imagery. I may as well have been speaking a foreign language, as far as they were concerned. The chairman of the committee liked using the word hire to describe their process of pastoral search, for instance. And nearly all the questions that they asked me concerned administration and business issues. How did that go, you may ask? Well, I'm not in Ohio. I am in Arkansas, where they asked a wholly different set of questions. The questions that were asked of me were, do you breathe? Can you stand up behind a pulpit without falling over? Things like that. So when we think about that phrase, biblical pastors, we automatically, I think, turn to the idea of biblical qualifications, such as those that we find in the letters to Timothy and Titus. That would be justified, given some of the news lately about the character defects among the so-called well-known Christian leaders today. Character does count. And those lists of qualifications in the letters to Timothy and Titus were all pretty much about a pastor's character, but not all. See what I mean in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where if you know that passage, the overseer or bishop, and we'll talk about those terms a little bit perhaps later on if we had the time, among the things that Paul tells Timothy is, this man must be above reproach. He must be a one-woman man. He must be sober-minded. He must be self-controlled and so on. All of these are character traits. They all talk about morality and who the man is. But tucked away inside of that list of what an overseer or a bishop or a pastor must be in terms of character, there is one skill that is mentioned in there. Are you able to teach? You'll find something similar in the letter to Titus, where the same qualification lists are enumerated. And in fact, if you take the two letters to Timothy as one body of literature, you'll find that there are several references to the importance of teaching that Paul makes when he's making the point to Timothy about what a pastor's job is. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit some. I want to go back to that shepherd imagery that I mentioned to the pulpit committee in Ohio. Two words in the Greek New Testament carry the weight of that imagery. One is the common word for shepherd in the Greek New Testament, and that is the word poimene or poimen. When you see the word shepherd or pastor in the New Testament, it is most likely translating that word or some word in that word family. It is the word that's used in John when he is... lost my place here. When he quotes Jesus saying to Peter, tend my sheep. You say, well, how did pastor get into it? Well, pastor comes from Latin. And for some reason, up until the Geneva Bible, virtually every time you saw the poimen word in the Greek New Testament, it was translated shepherd. But beginning with the Geneva Bible, there was a shift toward the use of the word pastor. And it, of course, has to do with that Latin influence. But that's not really such a bad deal. It comes from a Latin word which means pasca, or it's similar to the word for sheep. And it means to lead to pasture, or set to grazing, or to cause to eat. Now, the other word that carries the shepherding image that John is using when he quotes Jesus saying, feed my sheep, which is a different word from tend my sheep. Poimene is a general word for shepherding and includes all types of care that a shepherd might have for a flock, while the word feed my sheep comes from the Greek word bosko, which literally means to feed. But the vocabulary for pastoring and shepherding in the New Testament always winds up taking us back to these ideas of leading sheep to grazing areas or to verdant pastures or to actual feeding. Think about Psalm number 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and we think automatically of green pastures and all the other imagery that is for provision in that psalm, including thou preparest a table before me in the presence of thine enemies. The feeding picture, I think, is the one that I want you to grasp when you begin thinking about the need for a biblical pastor in every church. What does a pastor have to do as a biblical pastor based on these texts that we have been reading here about shepherding? How does he perform the work of a faithful shepherd? What specifically among the biblical qualifications laid out by Paul is a necessary skill for those who desire the office of pastor? What is essential? Essential and not optional, according to what we have read. Whenever we understand then that this ability to teach, the way that Paul puts it there in the middle of those qualifications with Timothy, and the way that he describes Timothy's job in those two letters, we shouldn't be surprised. If, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says that leaders in the local church should devote themselves to teaching. Not just make it a hobby, but to devote themselves to it. I would also note that whenever Peter wrote about shepherding, he was writing to churches at the time who were facing a great deal of danger. Not a pandemic as we face, but it was a time of uncertainty and peril. Paul mentions similar perilous times, times in which he says that people will not be able to endure sound doctrine and sound teaching. Where he says in another place, the Spirit expressly says that people will be departing from the faith and be led away by lies and demonic teaching. What do we do in the face of lies and demonic teaching? Paul tells Timothy, false teaching must be answered with true teaching. And so setting not some doctrinal standards, Paul instructs Timothy to teach these things and to keep a close watch not only on himself, but on the teaching, the doctrine. Likewise, Titus, he writes, must teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he tells Titus, in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. This teaching is, by definition, feeding the flock of God, and it is shepherding the flock of God, and it is what I mean when we talk about being a biblical pastor. Whatever other qualifications we may be looking for, whatever skills we may be desiring among those men who lead our churches, and having sat on several different ordination councils, I've got to tell you that this is something that we have not usually talked a great deal about whenever we deal with these candidates. But we should, because the men who lead our churches, among them, the great need, just like the great need for biblical churches in every community, the great need in those churches is usually not what worldly members of those churches are wanting to find when they're out looking to hire a pastor. Now, a little business knowledge doesn't hurt. You ought to be able to balance a checkbook, right? Okay, that would be helpful. A little business knowledge is not going to hurt. A little bit of administrative skill is going to be helpful to you as you manage the ins and outs of a church. Having a good personality is a plus. You don't want to leave a room and people say, man, I'm glad he's gone. But if your idea of the ideal pastor is a business whiz and a CEO and a guy who can just win over people with a flashy kind of a smile or something like that, you don't have it quite right. But whether these boxes are checked off or not by any of us, Paul says that those elders who are worthy of double honor are not the business savvy men, but they are those who labor in word and teaching. So when we remember those who lead our churches, we are told to remember them this way in Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 13 verse, as those who spoke to us the word of God. So we have addressed then, I believe, what we mean when we speak of a biblical pastor. Now, let's talk about why a church needs a biblical pastor, such as we have described. First of all, it's a matter of historical record. The Bible has told us multiple times about the need of God's people for shepherds to lead them. Going back into the Old Testament concerning the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, the psalmist, looking back on those events in Psalm 77, verse 20, says to God, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That's got shepherd written all over it. Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, God says, "I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." There's again shepherding. Moses recognized the importance of the shepherd to leading the flock of Israel. And so when it came time for a successor, he made a specific request of God for the kind of man that ought to be coming after him. And he doesn't ask for a great administrator or a wise manager or a savvy businessman or even a great warrior. Of course, he got all four. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 15, the Bible says, "Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd.'" When Israel became a nation, when they were settled in the land of promise, Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72 teaches us that God did this. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. God has shepherding in his mind when he's talking about pastors leading churches. And even in the time of the restoration, when the time to come, when Ezekiel prophesies that God's people will still, even then, will require and will receive a shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34, God says this to those in the restoration, the new creation, those of us who will be occupying this world and the world to come. He says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them in justice." Now, I want to point out here that in many of those passages, it is the feeding of the flock of God that becomes the central and the primary function of the shepherd. Safety is an issue, leading is an issue, and so on. But feeding is the primary issue. I've taken up a new hobby since I moved to Arkansas. Overalls and chickens. I've actually learned quite a little bit in my previous life about how to take care of chickens, even though I didn't have chickens. One thing, I spent 20 years as the editor of the Baptist Bible Tribune, which is a publication that belonged to the Baptist Bible Fellowship International, and my readership was primarily a lot of preachers who felt like they could do my job better than I did. And if you've ever dealt with large groups of preachers, you know what I'm talking about, and having to deal with boards and having to deal with those sorts of things. Somebody asked me the other day, so what's it like? You know, you're getting around those chickens. I said, I feel like I've been tiptoeing around a yard full of chicken poop for a long time. And so I've had lots of practice in avoiding it. I love those little rascals. I've become quite attached to them. I never expected that. I thought I was just going to, oh, by the way, free eggs? No such thing. Now, people tell you, oh, get some chickens, you'll have free eggs. My free eggs cost me about $10 a piece right now. But I love what they do when they see me come out the back door. They don't love me. They're looking at my hands. And they want to know what treats has he brought for me now. And boy, do they go after the treats. They really do. But it's only natural. I don't blame them for it, and I don't see how they're being so. You see, right now, they are totally dependent upon me for their sustenance. My backyard is not big enough to support all those chickens on their own. I have to feed them. And so they are absolutely dependent upon me. Shepherds are those who are responsible for feeding the flock of God. And then, of course, we have the great example of Jesus the Lord, whom Peter says is the great shepherd, the shepherd above them all, the example shepherd, an office that he will continue to perform even in the world to come. Did you know that? In the vision that God gave John in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, where the glory of God is filling and praises upon multitudes are giving praise to the Lamb, God is told that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I've often heard those last few words quoted from this passage in funeral services. I've rarely heard the top part of that verse quoted. But one of the ways that God wipes the tears from our eyes, he gives us godly shepherds. The pastor shepherd has been central to the purpose of God regarding his people historically, and it is still so now. Ephesians chapter 4:11 describes gifts that Jesus Christ gave to the church upon his ascension. And he gave the apostles, Paul says, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, my understanding of this passage is that that designation, shepherd and teachers, or pastors and teachers, does not refer to separate offices at all. We're not talking about pastors and then teachers. We're talking about pastors slash teachers in this passage. Now, I don't have time to consider those other designations concerning evangelists and prophets and apostles and so on, but I can guarantee you I'm not one of those three. I'm a pastor teacher. I'm a pastor teacher. And God has given me and God has given you to your congregation as a gift so that they will not be without shepherds. Now, I don't know what all the implications are for those other offices, but I can tell you this. It's not only a valid church office for a biblical church, but it is an essential office for our churches today. Beyond the historical precedent, I can think of no greater need in a biblical church than biblical teaching today. The greatest need of a church is a supply of the faithful communication of the Word of God, and especially so in these days. Peter's epistle, as I noted just a few minutes ago, is addressed to a people who are under pressure. And we find ourselves under pressure today. Not persecution necessarily at this point, but we are certainly under cultural pressure. We're under political pressure. We are under other social pressures. We preachers face it alongside our church people. But preachers also face, in addition, another type of pressure, and some of that has been brought on to us because of the pandemic. We find ourselves being pushed by various forces to become very good at just about anything else other than the teaching of the Word of God. We are pushed. Sometimes we push ourselves because we think others expect that we be proficient with social media. I'm very proud of my youngest son who pastors a church in just outside Columbus, Ohio, and they do an awful lot of stuff there that I have no interest really in doing myself. And he has a hard time understanding that because it's really working well for him. So I have that family pressure at the same time. And I have an older son who goes to a church that does pretty much the same kind of a thing. And I don't want to come off today being critical of those that are involved in that type of a ministry. But we push ourselves, preachers, thinking that perhaps we ought to be more proficient with social media, that we ought to become a little expert in internet broadcasting and other technology and other communication tools and visual elements that are available to us. And if you can do these things, and if you can do them well, and if it does not interfere with your teaching and shepherding of the flock, I have no complaint whatsoever. You'll not hear criticism from me. But if doing these things pushes you into a situation where you find yourself minimizing, dumbing down, or just plain thinning out your faithful teaching of the Word of God, stop it. Stop it today. Put an end to it and say, I'm going to do what God has specifically said I need to do if I am going to be a faithful shepherd and a biblical shepherd. The church can do without your Facebook presence. Okay? They can do without your tweets. They can do without your Instagrams. They cannot survive without a faithful shepherd teacher. They simply cannot. Now, there are a great many more things, I think, that could be said along this line. I had thought perhaps to add some information here at the end about what different kinds of shapes the teaching can take. I'm not talking about just all you do is just stand behind a pulpit and just read the Bible and give an explanation of it. There are lots and lots of ways to teach. We can teach by example. In fact, Paul tells Timothy several times, teach by your example, by what you are doing. Even when you are teaching, you are creating an example when you're just explaining the Word of God. The balance of the head and the heart. Preachers need to have some understanding of that. Getting up and just reciting facts and giving historical information about the Bible is not what God has in mind when He's talking about teaching faithfully. You have to reach both the head and the heart. I used to tell my preaching students in homiletics, every good sermon ought to have something to know, something to feel, and something to do. And we do that whenever we teach properly then. The ongoing teaching. You never graduate. You never graduate at church. Did you know that? The teaching goes on and on and on, and it goes deeper and it goes wider. You never can graduate people out of the church where they no longer need the teaching of the Word of God. These, of course, are things I believe that you can work out on your own. Let me give you just one example of one of the things that I have done there at Huntington Church. It does come from an Assemblies background, and I swear to you right now that if I, for some reason, decided to say, I'm sorry, folks, I can't pastor here. Over here is a really, really good Pentecostal preacher. They would jump on him like chickens on a June bug, and I've seen that happen. They would love to have, I think, some of that old stuff that they were used to before. One of the things I've done, we only have the one service a week, and so I have to really maximize everything, what I can do there in that one time on Sunday morning that we do. And so one of the first things I did was introduce biblical hymns. And so I introduced a hymn book. They had never had a hymn book. They had been singing Sunday school songs and vacation Bible school choruses and lots and lots of, well, they're from the Hartford School area, you know. And so you heard I'll Fly Away an awful lot in that congregation, which is a pretty good peppy kind of a song, makes everybody kind of feel good. I'm not too sure what exactly it does for us when we walk away from it. And so I've been introducing people to Isaac Watts and such kinds of hymns. One of my ladies, about 2 months into this, and they were very, very uncomfortable. And I told them I was going to do it, but was not taking advantage. But she said, I've been trying to figure out what is the difference between the songs we used to sing and the songs that we've been singing since you came here. And she said, I think I came upon it the other day. She said, the other songs made us really happy, but they made us... they were about us, about the way we feel. And she said, the songs we sing now are about God and who He is and what He has done. And so this is an example of how I'm using the music service to teach doctrine, which means there are a lot of songs they used to sing that I cannot use. In fact, I've told them, they asked me about my choice of music one time. They said, you don't do Southern gospel, do you? And I said, no, I don't. And they said, why? I said, because nearly every piece of bad theology I've ever learned, I learned from a Southern gospel song. I'm only kidding. There's lots of good Southern gospel music out there. I just haven't heard it yet. But I said, here's the test. I said, watch the tenor. The tenor's the most likely, the greatest heretic of them all. And the higher he goes, the more likely it is he's teaching some sort of heresy going on right there. I'm only kidding, of course. But the fact is, I only have this little window on Sunday morning. And I'm trying to do an awful lot in a short amount of time. And so instead of just preaching biblical sermons, I'm also singing biblical songs that preach for me as well. And then even I've introduced an order of worship, which looks very Catholic to these people. But I said, this way I know specifically what scriptures we're going to use at the beginning of the service, and we're going to get our minds right as we go into the song service, and then we're going to preach. And then at the end of it, for last year, I told people, I said, we are not going to leave this church without knowing what it is that we believe. And so I took a version of the Apostles' Creed that I had made some edits to, and we began using the Apostles' Creed at the end of every service as our benediction. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and so on. And it goes down and it talks about Jesus, talks about the Holy Spirit, talks about redemption, talks about the everlasting life. And so every single Sunday this last in 2020, my people were preaching the gospel to one another and teaching the word of God to one another by way of the benediction. This year, we're using the very first statement in the Heidelberg Catechism that answers the question, what is my comfort in life and death? And it's a kind of a simplified version of that Apostles' Creed. But every single Sunday, now I don't pretend to tell you that you could just ask my people as they walk out the door, what is it that you just said? What is it that you just learned here? Can you tell me what your church believes? But they are getting there. They're getting there. It's another way I have of teaching the Word of God, using every single minute that's available to me there on Sunday morning. Well, anyway, I hope I've made my case here that if we're going to have biblical churches, we've got to have biblical preachers and biblical pastors. And we are not biblical pastors if we are not pastor teachers. Thank you so much for your good attention today.